has been a great series, the seven letters to the churches. Job was telling me today, please come around. That he was considering kind of summarizing, and he says he realized that's a message to itself, perhaps something that ought to be written down. So look forward to that. He often thinks that he ought to write things down, never does, so it may not happen. But we are ever hopeful. I personally appreciated it, certain doctrinal emphases that are needed, but I want to take the time to say I appreciate Brother Jeb, as we were gone, and he was sort of handling my role here. I'm kind of jealous of that role and don't like to turn it over to just anyone. So I appreciate having that confidence that he's going to be doing things well. So I appreciate him and the messages. Come share with us tonight.
Thank you, Pastor. Even if you are picking on me. I was thinking about your talking about attentiveness, and I don't know why, but it reminded me, we're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, by the way. While you're turning there, a little anecdote from my younger years. When I was 17, I got a job at my first regular job. I had had odds and end jobs, and like a lot of boys, I had had a paper route. But my first regular job, when I was 17, and one day, I was busy working, and there was this one lady who was around my mother's age who was working there too, and she reached out her hand like this, and without pausing from my work, I reached over, picked up her drink, and handed it to her and went back to my work. She took a drink, and she paused, she looked at me, and she kind of smirked and said, "Your mother has you well trained." Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. I'm going to go ahead and read the letter here, the letter to Laodicea. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is the last of our letters. We've had two churches that were faithful and Christ offered no rebuke. Three churches that he had cause to praise them, but cause to censure them as well. And this is the second of two churches that he offers no praise. Sardis was the other one. He identifies himself here as he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen is a word that has come to us just passed down through the years from one language to another without really being changed. Altered in pronunciation to one degree or another. It originally comes from Hebrew. And I believe it's pronounced like Amen in Hebrew. I have to double check on that. Some languages pronounce it Amin. Both in, I know Greek and Russian both pronounce it Amin. And then the old traditional pronunciation for a long time was Amen in America, you know, in English. And then now, you know, you hear more often Amen. But it goes all the way back to Hebrew, never translated, because nobody really had a word that had that kind of significance to it, that had that kind of idea. I remember somebody asking how come there are certain words in the King James Bible that aren't really translated. They're just written into English transliterations from the Greek. Baptize is one of them. Baptize is from the Greek word baptizo, you know, so it's not really translated. And somebody was accusing the writers of the King James Bible of trying to hide what the word really means. And I said, no, that's not it at all. I said, the King James Bible was written in 1611, and for the last 1,000 years in English, they had had the word baptize. That was a word. When Christianity came to the Anglo-Saxons, they didn't have the words to talk about Christianity. They just didn't have the words. You know, they couldn't have translated baptize. They just didn't have a word for it. And so they just took it. And they took a lot of words like that. They just took the word that the people already had, and I said, okay, well, we're just going to take your word and use it. And that's how it is with Amen. It passed from, you know, if you can imagine, starting out in the Middle East, it passed from the Jews in Hebrew to the Greeks to the Latin-speaking Romans, and finally down the centuries to us English speakers, and nobody ever translated it because they didn't have a word that had all that significance and meaning packed into it. In its very basic meaning, when you say the word amen, you are saying it is true. That's what it means. It is true. And you know, it'd just be like, I've heard some people in kind of like a more urban way, somebody will say something, and if people think that he's said something, you know, good, they'll go, true that, you know. And it's kind of like, you know, saying, you know, truth, true, you know. And the custom arose among the Jews that if a man said a blessing or read from the scriptures or said, you know, some, you know, praise of God, they would voice their agreement and ownership. You know, they would kind of say, you know, we're saying the same thing. You know, they would do that by saying amen. That way in the synagogue, you know, instead of having everybody offering prayer, each and every one, you know, each and everybody in the congregation offering prayer, they, you know, the leader of the synagogue, he would offer prayer, or someone else designated would offer prayer, and then everyone would say amen, thereby making his words also their own. And this word, like I said, has that idea of that something is true, and you are assenting to it that it is true. And Jesus Christ calls himself here the Amen. And then he says, the faithful and true witness. You know how earlier it mentioned the martyr Antipas, and I told you that martyr is just the word witness? Well, this is that same word. They actually translated it here. And I believe that Christ is doing this, you know, because in each of the letters, he attributes a title to himself that is significant to the letter. And he is telling them that he, you know, he is the faithful and true witness. I was watching a program about, they were talking about real, you know, instead of the CSI and stuff like that, you know, where this man was commenting on CSI and these other crime investigation programs. He says it's never that easy. They never have that much evidence. He said it is pretty rare that you ever find a good fingerprint. He said that most of them are just smudges. He says, CSI, he said, man, I wish we could do some of the things they do on that show. But they were talking about real investigations and such, and they were talking about how they're trained to deal with witnesses and such. And they said one of the problems you can run into if something happened where a lot of people, if there were a lot of people around, is they were showing, they did this with a crowd of people where they actually staged a crime, a fake crime, in front of this group of people and then asked them for what they saw. And in the group, they had some planted witnesses because they wanted to demonstrate how people's recollection of things can be affected by circumstances. And they had some planted witnesses who would make certain strong assertions. And one of the things they did was they actually showed a face of a man, and they said, was this the man that did the crime? You know, and they're like, yeah, that's him. Everybody agreed. Yep, that's him. That's the guy. And then they showed him a video. It wasn't the guy. Everyone's like, but I remember him. And they were like, yeah, you remember him because he was in the crowd. And they paused the video, and you could see him standing a few feet behind, because what happened was a guy robbed a guy, you know, walked up and took something from him. Well, right behind them, standing a little back, was the guy that everybody identified. And so they were showing that, you know, what happens is, you know, you have that sense of recognition. And so where the confusion was is the picture was showed to them and their brain said, hey, I recognize that face. But they had just been asked, was that the criminal? And they have that sense of recognition. And so they're going, yeah, that's it. Where their brain's just going, I don't know if that's the criminal, but I recognize that guy. And so they have a real problem with witnesses. That's why they try to, you know, heap evidence on top of evidence on top of evidence. Because you have a lot of problems with witnesses. They'll disagree about the colors of things, height, weight, all sorts of things. You know, different things can color your perception. My hair is often, varyingly described as brown or black. You know, depending on the lighting and depending on whether or not my hair is wet. If it's wet, everybody always says it's black, but it's just a dark brown. But Christ says here of himself, he says he is the faithful and true witness. So unlike a human witness who may be faulty, what he testifies to is the truth. He will not lie. He will present things exactly as they are. What's interesting about this is this calling him the faithful and true witness, saying he's faithful and true, is really an expansion of calling himself the Amen. Remember in John, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. God says of himself, I am not a man that I should lie. Really says something about God, and it really says something about us. And then he says, he also calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. This word translated beginning does not have to have a temporal idea. Its basic meaning is first. The verb that it comes from is what's called a primary verb. It's a primitive verb that didn't derive from something else. And it has as its very, you know, basic meaning to be first. But it can be both applied first in relation to time, or it can be applied first in relation to an order of things. So not a temporal order, but a ranking. And we see that, you know, we see both usages in English. Archaeology is the study of first things, but in relation to time, you know. But archenemy isn't the arch in archenemy, doesn't mean first in relation to time, but first in relation to rank. You know, to say your archenemy, we don't really use that word, but you know, if you read comic books, you'll hear it a lot, you know. An archenemy is your chief enemy, your worst enemy. And then in the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church and some other groups, they use the phrase archbishop. And an archbishop is the, you know, a bishop over other bishops. And so showing first in rank. And we see this used in Scripture both temporally and in relation to order. Often, you know, where you've seen in Scripture, in the King James and the New Testament, it'll talk about principalities and powers and such. Principalities is this word pluralized. And the high priest, the Jewish high priest, in Greek, he's the arch priest. That's how, you know, and so it had that, you know, it has that idea of first in rank. And I wanted to bring this up because, you know, when we are trying to determine what is the Scripture saying, should we take this temporally, you know, meaning in relation to time, or should we, as the King James writers translated it, or should we understand it in terms of ranking and order? My position is that it is more natural to take it in relation to rank and order. Because Jesus Christ, in his own ministry, claimed oneness with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ said, "Glorify me now with the glory before the world was formed." Jesus Christ said of Abraham, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jews, I like to, Pastor White, it was funny how you said it, because I've told other people that. I had Jehovah's Witnesses try to tell me that Jesus never claimed to be God. I said, if Jesus never claimed to be God, the Jews really understood him as saying so, and he never contradicted them. He never told them, said, whoa, put the brakes on. I didn't mean that. They, a couple of different occasions, took up stones to stone him. He said, "Why are you going to stone me? For what evil have I done?" And they said, "For no evil, but thou makest thyself equal with God." So if he is God, then this wouldn't make sense to say that he was temporally the beginning of the creation of God. He is uncreated. He is eternal. He is God. So we don't have to, language-wise, take it temporally. Its primary meaning just means first, so you have to determine, is it talking about in order or temporally? And I believe that the most natural, because of what Christ has said of himself, that, you know, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, all authority, that says he made all things, that he's the head of the church, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So we see him again and again assert that he has been placed by God over all things. So I think the most natural way to understand this is that he is telling telling the Laodiceans, I am the one over all of creation as far as, you know, a position of authority. So everything he says is true and faithful, and he's the one in the highest authority. This is going to be important because what he tells them. He opens up with the normal formula. He says, I know thy works. And he says, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This makes me think of like things like tea and coffee, where I find, you know, hot coffee, you know, I can drink it. I prefer iced coffee. But lukewarm coffee, it's nasty. It's just nasty. Same with tea. Tea, you know, really cold tea is okay. And I guess I haven't really gotten into hot tea, but, you know, there are those two drinks that people don't want to drink them tepid, just lukewarm. And I was thinking that there are a lot of things like that. You know, food, for instance. There are foods that can be served cold or, you know, or hot, and you enjoy them, but if they've just been sitting around, they're just kind of bleh. You don't enjoy them. And so they're just bleh. So that, he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Presenting this picture that they're just unpalatable. And you wonder, what does that mean? What is this picture? It's a very obvious picture. He's not happy with their current state. You know, they're not one or the other, just in this middle ground. And then he says something about them in verse 17 that I believe illustrates for us what's going on. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. He said, so they're this tepid, lukewarm state because they believe they have everything they need. They believe that they are sufficient for the occasion, whatever it might be. And Christ says, the truth is, you are in a miserable state. You are lacking in every creature comfort. Even the decency of clothing, you know, a person who has no food, no clothing, no money, nothing. I mean, they're as bad as they can get. So this illustrates for us what he's talking about is they are lukewarm because they believe they don't need anything. In the Psalms, David prayed one time. I believe the Psalm might have been Proverbs. I didn't look this up. I'm just spouting it off from my memory. That he asked God. He said, I'm paraphrasing here, folks. Don't give me too little that I curse your name, and don't give me too much that I forget you. There is a tendency on the human part that when we feel like we have everything we need, we forget that we have need of God. They had forgotten God's word in I don't have my notes with me. If you're interested in the scripture references, we'll have to look those up later. But Christ told his disciples, he says, without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. Again, it says that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variable of, what's the last word? Yeah, variableness of turning. What the united testimony of Scripture is that everything we have, everything we can do, is a gift from God. That we are constantly and at all times absolutely dependent on His good grace. He rebuked Israel, he says, you know, telling them that they had, you know, become complacent in their satisfaction with what they had, and he says, you say, I have earned this with my labor. He says, who gave you the ability to labor and get gain? It is God who blesses the ground that it yields to the farmer's labor. It is God who causes the rain to fall. It is God who gave you the mind to understand. Everything you have, everything you can do, is a gift from God. Even so much so, someone say, well, these may be all, you know, gifts from God, but I chose to follow Him. He says, the Bible says, that it is God who works in you both to desire and to be able to perform His will. So you can't even lay claim to the fact, you know, take credit and boast, well, I decided to follow Jesus. I'm doing what's right. God says that the heart of man is evil continually. He says that if He hadn't been working in you, calling you to Himself, granting you His grace so that you could respond to Him, He said you would not have. You would have continued on in corruption. And this is what Laodicea forgot. They forgot that they were absolutely, entirely dependent on Christ. That every moment of every day, absolutely dependent on Him. And they thought that they could walk along without Him. And this created in them a sense of independence, a sense of apathy in relation to Christ. You know, when you look at the great love of God, you only see it in its proper scope and glory when you hold it in contrast to our poverty and sin. When you see yourself the way God does, you see your absolute need and your great poverty. It's then when God responds in love that you see it as an overwhelming gift. What's it to a man who has tons of money? It reminded me of I told you guys about my employer who gave me $2,000 to come to Bible college. And I was making a big deal about it and thanking him profusely. He says, Jeb, he said, it's good that you're grateful, he said, but you need to keep things in perspective. $2,000 isn't a lot of money to me. He owned, you know, multiple businesses. And he didn't want me to, he was a Christian man. He didn't want me to make a bigger deal about it than it was. And because they thought they already had everything, they didn't see their absolute need, that it was a constant gift from God. They thought, we got everything. You know, we're in this position on our own. We're wealthy. We're rich. We have everything we need. Someone asked me, they said, if you were to describe America, which letter would you use? And I said, I'd say Laodicea. Not because I don't hold to the church age thing with the seven letters. But I said, I would characterize American Christianity as Laodicea because we think we have everything. We don't think we're in need. Not realizing how desperate our need is. At any moment, should God turn his regard of us away, we would find ourselves in dire straits indeed. He says to them, and I find this almost ironic, you know, kind of a funny thing here. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, which I find funny because gold was money. That was the money. So it's like, I counsel thee to buy of me money. He makes this comment, the gold, tried in the fire. Literally, it's burned. And what they would do is, because gold, when you mine it, it's often mixed with other metals and other minerals and such. And so to purify gold, you heat it up, you melt it. And the stuff that isn't gold separates. And it floats to the top, and they scoop that off, and it's called slag. And they scoop it up and they separate it. They used to, which city was that? Sardis. Sardis used to be a very wealthy city because it had access to a lot of gold, but at first they weren't as wealthy because it was white gold. It was what's called electrum. It was a natural alloy, natural occurring alloy of gold and silver. But they learned in the ancient past an easy way of separating the gold and silver using salt. And so they separated the gold and silver, and so suddenly they had a lot of pure gold, and they became fabulously wealthy. And so this idea of the burned gold is that, you know, that it's purified. The word purify comes from the word to burn, you know. And so this is that idea, you know, it's burning it to get rid of the impurities. So it's pure gold, more valuable. And it says that thou mayest be rich and white raiment. White raiment is used especially in Revelation. You know, we already talked about that in one of the previous letters, that white raiment stands for righteousness and purity and acceptance with Christ. You know, the person who is clothed in white raiment is the person who has received the righteousness of Christ. You know, he says to him that overcomes, you know, he will be arrayed in white garments, white apparel. And he says, and eye salve that they may see. Because here they are blind to the truth of the matter. They think that they're okay. They say, because he says, because you're increased with goods, you say you're rich and have need of nothing. The truth is, you have nothing. And we need to remember that. As Christians, we have nothing, but that it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our dependency is on him. And so this idea of buying these things from them, what are they going to buy it with? They're poor, they're naked, they're miserable. So the idea is, come to him. You have nothing to purchase it with. Come to him, and he will give you these things. They were in a dangerous situation. Thinking, you know, the Bible says, take heed. You know, when you think you're standing, take heed. To him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. We're in a dangerous situation when we think we're okay. You know, a lot of Christians have fallen back into old sinful practices because they thought they had it beat. The moment you don't realize that you absolutely need the grace of Christ to live the righteous life today is the day that you stand in peril. And this was the situation of the church of Laodicea. They saw themselves as in need of nothing. Christ says, you are in need of everything. He says an encouraging word, though, to them, not in the sense of a praise, but I think, you know, I take this as an encouragement to them. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Interesting, I found this word translated zealous. It is the word, zealous is basically just the same as the Greek word, just altered a little bit to fit English. They didn't really translate it. But what's interesting about it is, he says, I would thou wert cold or hot. Both the word hot and the word zealous come from the same root that means to boil. So earlier, he tells him, he says, you're not hot or cold. So I wish you were one or the other, or I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now here, he tells them, be zealous. So now he's telling them, be hot and repent. You know, here he is rebuking them, and he says, I'm not rebuking you because I hate you. I'm rebuking you because I love you. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. As long as the sun shines, as long as someone draws breath, as long as they walk this earth, there is hope for them. Christ is standing at the door, knocking, he says. Now notice the change in language. He changed from, you know, this is addressed to the church. Every time he said thee and thy, he's talking to the church as a group. But salvation, churches don't get saved. People get saved. And now he turns the language to the individual. If any man hear my voice. You see, the answer to these things, how to avoid these things, you know, these letters were all addressed to the group as a whole. But how do you change a group but by changing the individuals? the only way for this church to stay right, the united testimony of these seven letters, when you look at the whole, is we must stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Him be the reason that we do what we do. Let Him be the message that we speak. Let Him be the power that we draw on. Let Him be the all in all. I've always found it fascinating, you know, when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's like, you ask Him, if the question is, how do I get somewhere? Well, you take, take this road. Well, you got a road map? Yeah, here you go. Rand McNally's Road Atlas. I'm going to need gasoline. Okay, here's some money. Well, Christ says, He's that way. He's that road. He is that truth. He is that, that tells you how to do it. And He is the life. He is the power of it. He is our all in all. Christianity isn't a rule of moral conduct, of wearing your hair a certain way and wearing a suit and tie and avoiding playing cards or going to movie theaters or. We want to make sure that we're not doing anything that is offensive to people. Paul said, I would rather not eat meat. He very strongly declared that we have the right to eat meat. He said, but I'd rather not eat meat than offend my brother. If it becomes, if my eating meat becomes a hindrance to my reaching somebody else, well, I'm just not going to eat meat, at least not when they're around. As soon as they leave, I am getting a hamburger. I don't know about you, but Heidi commented, she can't stand raw meat. Just the sight of it and the touch and everything. We were at the store and I saw the meat counter, all that meat, and I'm going, man, that looks good. I was getting hungry looking at it. My mom said I was a carnivore from the get-go. I'd be so sad if I couldn't eat meat. But, sorry, my throat. Jesus Christ is everything for us. He's the message. He's the power. He's the truth. He's everything that we need. Christianity isn't all these things. I would give up everything in order to reach somebody, all my freedoms. But that isn't Christianity. Christianity is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way to God. He's the only power. He is that truth that we have to share with the world. And those churches that were censured were the ones who forgot that, who in some way. You had Ephesus, who held all the right standards, and they were preaching the right messages, but they had forgotten why. You had Pergamos and Thyatira, and oh my God, take a look back. Yeah, Pergamos and Thyatira both. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yeah, Pergamos and Thyatira both were guilty of tolerating false teaching, false doctrine. Why? Because they had, they had forgotten that their first loyalty is to Christ. Jesus Christ said that if anybody is more important, I liked it because of the way He says it. He says, if you love father or mother more than me, that more is above. And it indicates a kind of a ranking, you know, a way of ranking things. And so, you know, love isn't about some, you know, like quantity of emotion, but rather how you relate yourself to someone. And when you look at, you know, what the Bible says I'm supposed to be able to die for, you know, be willing to die for my brother, but I'm also supposed to be willing to die for Christ. And if they both ask of me the ultimate thing, how can I love Jesus more than my brother? You know, if it's quantity. I mean, how? Right? But if you understand this in the idea of priority, placing Christ first so that your first loyalty, your first love is to him, then it becomes understandable. They had forgotten that. There are churches out there. I read this horrible letter, article, about a guy from the Vineyard movement. And he said churches are under a great struggle right now reconciling their position of openness and love and acceptance with what the Bible says. I'm sorry, folks. Everything bows to the Scriptures. If you guys walk away from the Scriptures, you're walking without me. I would rather lose my home, lose my job, lose every friend I had. I would rather move across the country again than yield one step from the Lord Jesus Christ. My first loyalty is to my Lord. And if that means standing against the rest of you and against the entire world, fine. I accept that. I already thought I was alone in this world. And then the one who loved me more than anybody else, the one who died for me, he came to me and he gave me life. He lifted me up out of my wretched poverty and out of that darkness. And he said, I love you and I'm never going to forsake you. He says, just follow me. And I said, lead on. I want you to come with me. I want your company. I want your fellowship. But he owns me. And that's where we need to be as a church. We need to be rock solid committed to Christ. If it means we have to make the commitment now before the world comes pounding at our doors with guns and makes us, you know, make the choice then. We need to make the commitment now that we are committed to Christ above all else. Had a conflict with my father when I went out there in 2007. And I said, there seems to be a misunderstanding, and I want to make it very clear to the both of you. And I was talking to my mother and father. I said, I choose Heidi over every other single living human being on this planet. I said, if I have to make a choice, I choose her. Told Heidi once, I said, if the world comes after you, I may not be able to stop the bullet, but I'll put myself between you and the world. I choose Christ, and we need to make that decision. To choose him, so that when the world comes howling with all their arguments and enticements and lies, we say, no, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his grace, I will not be moved. It's not about, Pastor Weigel and I were talking today, and he said the great thing, you know, when you see in the parables that Christ presented, that it wasn't about how much the servant had, but was he faithful with what he had? We don't have to be the biggest and best. We just have to be faithful. You look at the two, you know, Philadelphia, that looked on themselves as being weak. You know, here's a nice contrast between Philadelphia and Laodicea. Philadelphia saw themselves as weak. And Christ didn't deny that they were, you know, weak. He says, you have a little strength. He says, but don't worry. I got that door open. And you ain't moving that door when I'm holding it open. Laodicea, they thought they were strong. Christ says, no, you're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor and you're naked. You have nothing. We don't need to measure up to the standard of the world. We don't need to be wise in the eyes of the world. We don't need to be rich in the eyes of the world. We don't need to be powerful and wealthy in the eyes of the world. The only one whose opinion matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. I always tell Heidi, I said, I'm the only one who needs to think you're beautiful. Nobody else's opinion matters. I said, I think you're beautiful. I said, doesn't matter if your mom thinks you're beautiful. Doesn't matter if anybody else in the whole world thinks you're beautiful. I'm your husband. My opinion's the only one that matters. And that's been a real blessing for her, she said. A reminder, you know, she's even told people, you know, they'll make some criticism or something, and she'll say, well, Jeb's opinion is the only one that matters, and he thinks I'm beautiful. The only one, we're that bride for Christ. The only one we have to please is him. Nobody else. Nobody else. He doesn't care if we run the fastest or lift the heaviest weights or can win the model contest. He says, just be faithful to me. Love me as I have loved you. Stay close to me. Talk to me. Hold my hand. Come with me. Walk with me. Stay with me. I will shelter you from the wind. I will cover you from the heat of the sun. When you're hungry, I will give you food. When you're thirsty, I will give you drink. Ask of me. Ask of me. And I will give it to you. When you're weary, I will carry you in my arms. When you're sad, I will embrace you. When you're joyful, I will laugh with you. Stay with me. Love me, even as I have loved you. Christianity isn't about this building. It's about him. About our love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to him. And if we each do that, if we each make that commitment, and as a church we make that commitment that we will love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our strength and all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, if we lend every aspect of our being to that great task, then he will say, well done, well done. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. I pray, Father, despite my faltering efforts, that you might use it to work in each of us, to transform us. I pray for our church, Lord, that you might keep us close to you, that in all things you might glorify yourself. I pray, Father, that if it please you, that you might cause this congregation to grow and multiply. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that you grow us, that we might be shaped and molded into the very image of your Son. Friend, if you are sitting here and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, I bid you, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and lets me in, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. It is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now he calls you to himself. Come, that you might have life. Do not wait too long. For if you pass from this life without Christ, you will pass into the outer darkness, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Friend, if you are sitting here and you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are one of God's true children, I praise God for that. And I call on you to consider within yourself, has Christ been the reason for why you do what you do? Is Christ your plan, your method of doing what you do? Is Christ the power that you rely on to do what you do? Is he your all in all? If so, praise God and pray that his grace will keep you there, that you will not be moved. But friend, if you have not, I ask you to repent. Repent for the sake of the one who loved you so. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. I pray, Father, you might use this time of invitation to honor and glorify yourself. Work among us, I pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.